through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses, and they enter through the windows like a thief. And the earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And that's in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So let's turn to our text today in Isaiah 34. And let's just read through it. And one of the big questions today, or one of the big conversations that we hear constantly and often, not constantly, but very often, is the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, which is also connected with the rapture of the church. We've got all kinds of views on it. I'm not going to talk about those today because I want to leave in one piece. but there's pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib. The big question that we really ought to ask, though, for sure, is the Lord coming for his church? And the answer is yes, absolutely, he's coming for the church. And we've heard this before. There was a pre-trib brother speaking to a post-trib brother saying, don't worry, I'll explain it to you on the way up. And there's a balance to be made in all these scriptures. There's 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then John 16:33, where he says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So is the Lord coming for his church? Yes, he is. Are we to be looking forward to his coming? And the answer is yes. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3:10-12, it talks about the day of the Lord coming, and it says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and we'll talk about that a little bit, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12 says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. I think it's interesting when it says that we ought to be waiting, but it says waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It makes me wonder if maybe the more urgently we're waiting and looking forward to that day, if maybe that doesn't actually hasten the day itself to come. One day we'll be able to ask the Lord about that. One of the things we considered last week when I was up in Duncan is what we do while we wait. And I'm not going to get into all that today, but the sort of conclusion of it all is while we wait, we're not really called to make sure that the chairs and the pews in the church don't float away on Sundays. That's not our calling. We're not called to debate over coffee necessarily, constantly, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, and all that. We're called to be in obedience to His word with the joy of the Lord as our strength to run the race, to be busy about our Father's business, to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, to pray for those without those that are neighbors, to pray without ceasing. Called to seek the Lord and to follow the Lord. And really what that means in a short, simple Coles Notes, Dale's version of it is that we're called to obey the Lord and do what He asks us to do while we're waiting for Him to come. There's the harvest is plenty. The workers are few. A lot of would-be workers hanging out and hiding out in church on Sunday and not doing much else. So may we not be those. May we be the workers that are running the race that we've been called to run. So Isaiah 34, it says this. It's first question I would suggest is this a message for today? Well, it says in verse 1, draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. And so I would suggest today and this morning that that would be us, just as much as it was those in Isaiah's day and those to come. We're here to hear all the earth and the world and all that comes from it. Verse 2 says this, for the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. Host means another way to say that is all their armies or their soldiers. So the Lord is not happy with the world today, and He wasn't happy with the world in Isaiah's day. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. So again, the question is the Lord pleased with the nations today? And we can look out in the world today and know that the Lord is not pleased with how the nations are handling the affairs of life. We've got parades for things we ought not to have parades for. We've taken the wonder of creation by the very hand of God and basically called it an accident, of evolution. I looked up and just for perspective on things that we've aborted 33 million people in the world so far to this year to date. That's the entire population of Canada, and we're still it's only October. Is the Lord pleased with the nations today? Absolutely not. Now verse 3, and we're going to start to see how the day of the Lord, when it comes, how it comes, it's not going to be great. The slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. I took a little bit of time. I'd never done it before. I looked up what a dead body might smell like, a single dead body, and all the accounts that I read, there weren't enough words. It was beyond description, even from 50 feet away. And so you start thinking about what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. Revelation 6, 7 to 8, and Revelation 9, 13 to 15. Revelation 6 says, over a fourth of the earth, they were given authority to kill with the sword, with famine and with pestilence and with wild beasts of the earth. And then Revelation 9, 13 to 15, it goes on to say that that was the fourth seal in Revelation 6. In Revelation 9, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and it goes on to say they were released to kill a third of mankind, a third of what was left of the three quarters. One commentator said if the first seal were loosed today using the current world population of over 7 billion, there would be roughly 3.5 billion dead by the end of the tribulation. So it's no wonder we read in Scripture when Jesus said, for in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, this incredible wrath of God when it comes, it's not only going to affect mankind on earth. It's going to be much more comprehensive than that. And it goes on to say in verse 4, that all the host of heaven shall rot away. Or some translations will say dissolve. The New King James, I think, says that. And the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine and as leaves falling from the fig tree. And we can see that today. If you want to see what it's going to look like when the stars fall from heaven, just go outside and on a windy day and you could see the leaves falling from the trees. It's really hard to comprehend that such stability that we have in the stars, that we've been able to navigate ourselves by them for 2,000 years or more, it's all going to suddenly come crashing down in the day of the Lord. The host of heaven shall rot away. It literally means dissolved. And we can read in Revelation, Revelation 6, 12 to 14, same kind of language. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that was being rolled up. Every mountain and every island was removed from its place. One of the things we ought to be thankful today for is the Lord, in all of his power, holding all things together the way that he does day after day after day after day. Very infrequently does the world at large give credit to the Lord for holding the world together. Even those who blaspheme his name are walking on roads and drinking water and eating food made of the things of the atoms, the building blocks of life, that the Lord at this moment is holding these things together. Even for those that care absolutely nothing about him. Colossians 1, 15 to 17, it goes on to say that all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. By the way, it says here, all things were created through him and for him, and that means that the Lord Jesus himself couldn't be a created being, because he created all things. That means he's before creation. And that means he's the Lord, he's God. One of the things that I've always kind of used as a reference for how much power that the Lord is exerting on the world to hold things together is what happens when you release a bit of that energy that's stored up in atoms. I'm getting all science-y on you here, but we think of one of the biggest explosions we've ever had in the world today in Hiroshima. And the pictures that we've seen from that and the devastation that occurred from that and the amount of matter that was turned into energy to create that explosion was about 700 milligrams or less than one-third the mass of a U.S. dime. There is so much energy being bound and corralled by the Lord today in this world. It's beyond description. And boy, we ought to be thankful for that, for this wonderful canvas he's created for us to walk through and find redemption and find the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. One day, in the day of the Lord, this great tribulation, he's going to start letting go of some of these things he's been holding on to. And then we read about the sky rolling up like a scroll and the host of heaven falling like leaves from a tree. Verse 5 says, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens." And some might say that, another way to say that would be, he's had enough. And judgment is coming. "My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction." And for those of you who don't know, and I had to double check because I wasn't sure either. Edom takes us all back to an old enmity, a battle between Esau and Jacob. They were sons of Isaac and Rebekah. It's back in Genesis 25, 29 to 34. reads this way. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And he went on, it goes on to say how Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" So Jacob said, "Swear to me now." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob for some stew. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And the Edomites and the Israelites have been battling in Scripture ever since, right up to this day. It's also interesting if you look up the word Edom, it sounds apparently much like the Hebrew word for red, which is a very appropriate color considering the day of the Lord. So, the sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. And verse 6 says, "The Lord has a sword. It is sated or filled or satisfied with blood. It is gorged with fat." And then let's listen to the description here. "With the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra," which is considered the capital of Edom, "and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." And then verse 7 goes on to say, "Wild oxen shall feed with them." And I'm convicted that "them" refers to the lambs and the goats and the rams in verse 6. "The wild oxen shall feed with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat." Now, William MacDonald in his commentary suggests that the sword of the Lord will fall in fury on Edom, both on the common people, the lambs and the goats and the rams, and also on the nobles and the leaders, wild oxen, young steers, mighty bulls. And we think about the strong bulls of Bashan that we read about in Psalm 22:12 that encompassed and surrounded the Lord, the religious leaders of the day, some would say. We'll see very similar language to this in Revelation 6:15-17, and it talks less figuratively. It says, "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free," so all echelons of society, "hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Verse 8 goes on to say that, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Recompense means to make amends to someone for loss or harm suffered. It's a time of compensation, and it's also a time that we call the day of the Lord. One thing I want to suggest too is that the recompense that will happen on the day of the Lord, it will be a just and a righteous recompense. Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart," and these are scary words if you're not walking with the Lord today, if you've rejected the Lord Jesus, "but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That's not the kind of storing you want to be doing. There will be no undeserved wrath when the Lord comes in righteous judgment in the day of the Lord. Verse 9 goes on to say this. It says, "And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, and her land," or in some other translations, "her country shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, None shall pass through it forever and ever. And there's two ways. Well, two ways in my mind we can look at this. One is sort of the literal way where the land of the Edomites is going to be desolate, the actual land here on earth, never to be inhabited again. And that word forever is translated in some other places as perpetual or everlasting. In Joel 3:19-20, it talks about I should have put a bookmark in here. I will learn from my mistakes, I promise. Joel 3, right at the end of Joel in verse 19, it talks about in that day, and it talks about Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah. And there's that recompense we're talking about, I believe, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. And it goes on to say, Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, but I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So the literal reading of this would suggest that the land of the Edomites will be desolate forever and ever. And just as described here, it'll become like burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever, and it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. I think the other way we can consider it as well, and this has come to my mind, and you can consider it for yourselves as you wish, and search the scriptures to see if these things be true. One of the things we read in scripture about the saved in the Lord is that this world is no longer our home. It's not our home. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but you are not of this world. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's John 15:19. We're called sojourners and exiles in 1 Peter 2:11. So I would suggest that in these verses, in verses 9 and 10, that in much the same way, the Edomites, those who have rejected Christ and have caused great harm to the Israelites over the centuries, will have an ultimate home as well that's not of this world. And the encouragement to me today in this, or the conviction to me today in this, is that we ought to be busy about taking the gospel to these people, all of them who are lost, because this world is not their home if they do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 9, we find basically a hell on earth in the day of the Lord, which shall become, in this illustration, hell forever in the eternities of darkness and hell and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And one of the things, the most terrifying thing about hell is that once you're in it, you cannot and never will pass through it. There is no other side to the fires of hell. All right. And I was up at Duncan last week, and we hadn't gone through 33, so it was a real heavy message. And so I'd referred back to 33 just to talk about, and you guys can read this at your leisure. And Steve, I listened to Steve's message a couple days ago, and he went through this, and the contrast to how the Lord is going to treat his people when it comes to the end times is striking. And it talks about language in 33:17-24 about seeing a land that stretches afar, and we will look back and muse on the terror, wondering where all these trials and troubles had gone that we'd seen and gone through potentially. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? And then it talks about no more insolent people. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up. Verse 35, or sorry, Isaiah 35 has a verse that says, 35:8, it says, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way." And then I love this verse for those of us who are struggling sometimes. "Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." who here has ever been a fool from time to time? Yeah. Everybody is raising their hands. You can't see it. It's not just me, even though you can only see me. And so there's good news to come for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11, and kind of as we work through to the end here, it talks about what's going to occupy this land that's laid desolate. And it talks about the hawk, and depends which translation you read. I think the translators had trouble a little bit with the animals, because I've found everything from hawks to porcupines to pelicans to hedgehogs, eagles, herons, long-eared owls, and even... I think it was ostriches as well. So it's a zoo that the Lord is going to allow to move into this place. One thing that's notable that will not be there is people. So verse 11 says, in my translation, the ESV says, "But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it, and the plumb line of emptiness." And there's a little soundbite to take home with you today. If you want to know the true meaning of emptiness, then that place at that time in the day of the Lord will be the plumb line of emptiness. Back to the animals for a little bit here. The unclean, most of the birds and animals that are listed are unclean, according to the commentator. And so it's just a further point on the desolation that will be in the day of the Lord. Let's talk about the plumb line of emptiness for a minute. The plumb line, who here knows what a plumb line is, where you drop a line down and it hangs straight down, is used for building many things, but based on some of the renovations I've done, it's never used for building houses, I don't think, because they're always unsquare and crooked. And I remember Nelson talking about trying to install cabinets into homes, and there was far from a plumb line used in the building of the home. You had to build triangle cabinets to fit them up against the walls, and we experienced that a little bit when we put our cabinets in our place as well. A plumb line is a perfect measure. Has there ever been a plumb line that didn't hang perfectly straight down? My brother Chris does a lot of renovations, and I was measuring stuff with my level, and he asked me, he said, "Is your level level?" I had to stop and think, I don't know. How do you check to see if your level's level? Maybe with a plumb line. Evidently, you can buy levels, and they're not level. Maybe that's the ones that the guys use to build the houses. I don't know. But the plumb line of emptiness in these days, and that word emptiness is also translated void. It's translated in Genesis 1:2, "The earth was formless and void." So there will be a plumb line, a perfect measure of emptiness in those days, in the day of the Lord. Verse 12 goes on to say, "Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom. And all its princes shall be nothing." Verse 13. "Thorns shall grow over its strongholds." So all these mighty fortresses of the day we see today, covered in thorns, nettles and thistles. "It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches." There's another animal there. "And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow." "Indeed, there the night bird," or the night creature, "settles and finds for herself a resting place. Dark and empty, desolate, and reeling from the wrath of the Lord." Verse 15 again, "There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mates." So it won't be just a few, but many with their kind together gathering. Now, verse 16 kind of puts a bit of a bookend on the chapter, and for me anyway, and with verse 1. Verse 1 said, "Draw near, O nations, to hear. Give attention, O peoples, let the earth hear, and all that fills it." Now, verse 16 says, "Seek and read." So we have the Lord asks us to hear. In verse 1, he asks us to seek and read from the book of the Lord in verse 16. And he gives us a reason why. He says, "Not one of these shall be missing. So all the things that the Lord has called to come will be coming. None shall be without her mate, for the mouth of the Lord has commanded and his spirit has gathered them." There's a verse in Isaiah 14:24. It says, "As I have planned, so shall it be." Seek and read from the book of the Lord. There's tremendous benefit in reading. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers to grab quotes from, he said this. He said, if my sermons kept people from reading the Bible for themselves, I would like to see the whole stock in a blaze and burned ashes. That's the perspective that he had on the Word of God. And boy, he put a lot of time and effort into his messages. He went on to say, "The words of Scripture thrill my soul as nothing ever can, nothing else ever can. They bear me aloft or dash me down. They tear me in pieces or build me up. The words of God have more power over me than ever David's fingers had over his harp strings. Is it not so with you? If you wish to know God, you must know his word. If you wish to perceive his power, you must see how he works by his word. If you wish to know his purpose before it comes to pass," which we're talking about today, "you can only discover it by his word." Seek and read from the book of the Lord. That's one of the things we're called to do while we wait for his coming. And then verse 17, and the final verse, it says, "He has cast the lot for them. He has portioned it out to them with the line, they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it." And boy, I really think that that verse can apply to both the saved and the unsaved. When we think about being saved in the Lord, it says he has cast a lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line, they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. We're going to live with the Lord forever. We're going to possess a land with him and reign with him. And there's going to be things that are beyond our ability to think or imagine, the things that he's promised for us. But if in the same vein, to the unsaved that are lost without the Lord Jesus, he has cast that lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line, and they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. So it's a terrifying verse if you're apart from the Lord. So Lord willing, may this portion of the land we possess from generation to generation, may it forever be with the Lord in glory, rather than in the fires of hell, where night and day it shall not be quenched, and its smoke will go up forever. So just in closing, some words, hopefully that are encouraging in all of this. The Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. And as I just read Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, "As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." One of the things that I'm encouraged by greatly is that no matter how bad things seem in the moment, if we're born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, the battle is won. The battle is won. John 16:33 says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I imagine the Lord has laid out all the pieces on a chessboard. Who here has played a little chess? Like, I know Steve Nuttall's got his hand up. Steve let me beat him one time even. I appreciate that. Many, many helps and tips. Many, many, many instructions that you don't want to do that. No, you don't want to do that. I imagine the history of the church, which we're all a part of here today, as a chessboard that's not only this wide, but is this wide by 2,000 years long this way. And the Lord's placed all the pieces on the chessboard in just the place where He wants them to be. And He's placed each one of us today. 2020 is not a big shock to the Lord. He knew it was coming. He knew COVID was coming. And for whatever reason, I don't know, He's placed you and I, name names, especially Steve, that'll cover most of us, and Jana and Tim and Larry and myself and Tim, and He's placed all of us on this great chessboard of the church to be here today, to make the moves that He's called us to make. And not everybody's a pawn, and not everybody's a rook, and not everybody can go all directions, but we can do what we can do with the gifts we've been given. And we're here today for some reason. So another thing to be thankful for. I don't know why the Lord chose us to be here in these days, but He did. He could have put us anywhere on this chessboard, but we're here today. Another great encouragement to close. Romans 8, 37 to 39. For those of us that are in the Lord, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how bad the trials and tribulations come as these days move along on this great chessboard that we've been privileged to be on. And then finally in 1 John 4:4, one thing to always remember, no matter how tough the trials are and how unsettling the circumstances are around us, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Thanksgiving. We thank You for every breath that You've given us to take, every heartbeat. We thank You that You've placed us here for a reason and a purpose, and great plans You have for us. Help us to be convicted that we're not here just to coast or to reserve a chair once a week on Sunday. We're here, Father, to obey Your commands. If You love me, You will keep my commandments, You've told us. So we just thank You that You've given us this Word of God to consider, to study, to read. We thank You that You've given us eyes to see, those of us that have accepted Your Son, the Lord Jesus, eyes to see and ears to hear this wonderful truth of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. May we be willing not only to be grateful for the truth, but be so grateful for it that we can't help but to share it with all those that we know. We just lift this up to You now today, and we ask Your blessing on the rest of the day, Father, in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.